100 years ago this year, the Church of our Lord was rent asunder by the introduction and use of instrumental music in worship assemblies of the churches throughout the United States. Since that time, controversy surrounding the music God has authorized in worship has continued, and to the present time, there are those congregations which over the years have not used instrumental music, which have insisted on the use of a cappella singing, which now, however, are introducing the subject and the use of instruments in their worship assemblies. The question of how one justifies this on the basis of what the Bible says is simply often justified with this statement, but the Bible doesn't say you can't. And what I'd like to do this morning for a little while is for us to look at the danger, the incredible danger of the logic or lack thereof of such a justification as this, or departures from clearly defined biblical precepts. What is it that the Bible does say about the music which God has authorized for the worship of the Lord's church? Well, let me just mention two or three texts which to most of us are going to be very familiar. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, in a rather lengthy section of the book in which there is discussion concerning the worship assemblies of the church. That discussion probably begins in chapter 11. And there, in chapter 11, there is a discussion about the Lord's Supper. But over here in chapter 14 at verse 15, the apostle writes this: "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Then he says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." In Ephesians chapter 5, in a discussion of the comparison of the people of darkness with the saints of light, the Apostle Paul compares the behavior of those people who are devotees of Bacchus to those people who are filled with the Spirit of God. And in chapter 19, he says, of children of light, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the very interesting things to me over the years as I have studied the Scriptures has been this. No matter the translation of the Scriptures you discover, in the three texts that I have cited, translators have invariably translated the Greek words sing or singing. In no translation I have ever seen has there been even the most slight hint of the use of instrumental music. Always the words are translated sing or singing. So what is very clear at the very outset this morning is that the Scriptures do authorize music in the worship of the Lord's church, but the music that is authorized is singing, unaccompanied singing. Even denominational scholars of years gone by have recognized that this is indeed the kind of music God has authorized in Scripture. And in their writings, they have been very clear, abundantly clear, that this is the kind of music God has authorized. And they have made that clarity of statement based on what they find in Scripture. Not based on personal desires or preferences, not based on their feelings, but based on biblical information. So with all of that said, how is it that a person who would desire to have the use of instrumental music in the worship assembly of the church going to justify that desire and that practice? For it cannot be justified on the basis of biblical information. Well, here is the way that often is being heard today for the justification. But the Bible doesn't say you can't use instrumental music. So for the next few minutes, what I'd like us to do is just look at that thought together and see where it leads us. For example, the Bible doesn't say you cannot use orange juice in the Lord's Supper. But now, here is what the Bible does say, and I'm turning in my Bible to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I will read beginning at verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's what the Bible does say, that Jesus said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine. And I know of no one who suggests that the Lord refers to anything other than the fruit of the juice of the grape. The juice of the grape. But now here's where we go with this, folks. Listen carefully. But there is no passage in Scripture in which the use of orange juice is forbidden. And because there is no passage forbidding the use of orange juice, doesn't it seem reasonable that we should be able to use it, if that is our preference, in place of the fruit of the vine? It doesn't say you can't. But let's take another illustration. The Bible doesn't say you cannot use sprinkling in the place of immersion for baptism. But now, here is what the Bible does say in Colossians chapter 2. And there at verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, there are two words in the verse to which we need to give attention quickly. The first is the word "buried," and the explanation is given as to how this burial takes place. It is in baptism. There is simply no denying, my friends, that the Greek words that we translate with baptize or baptizing mean immersion. Yet, there is not a passage, apparently, which says you cannot sprinkle water to baptize. And if there is no passage which prohibits the use of sprinkling, doesn't it therefore stand to reason that we might substitute it in the place of immersion for baptism? Now, the baptism of which we read in Colossians 2:12 and throughout the New Testament is always immersion. And then here's another illustration. The Bible does not say you cannot appoint women to be elders in the Lord's church. It just doesn't say it. Well, let's see what the Bible does say. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1 beginning, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on. Then in the little book of Titus, in chapter 1 at verse 6, the Bible says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, and so on. That's what the Bible says. He must be, this person whom you would appoint to be an elder or a bishop, he must be the husband of one wife. But you know, we live in an enlightened age, don't we? An enlightened culture. One in which women are finding their way into great leadership positions throughout industry and government, and it just stands to reason that women would begin to desire to have greater roles in the leadership of the Lord's church. So, since the Bible doesn't say you cannot appoint a woman to be an elder, doesn't it seem reasonable that it would be acceptable for us to go beyond what the Bible does say in order to satisfy the enlightened world of which we're a part, and the culture and the needs and the desires that people have? Doesn't that seem fitting? The Bible doesn't say you cannot observe the Lord's Supper on a day other than the Lord's Day. But what the Bible does say over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts is this. Now remember, I'm just trying to find what the Bible does say. I'm not concerned so much with what it doesn't say. I'm concerned about what it does say. In Acts chapter 20, verses 6 beginning and then 7, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. What was it that the disciples came together to do on the first day of the week? That was the day of their meeting. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread to eat the Lord's Supper. But you know, there's not a passage that just absolutely says you cannot have the Lord's Supper on a day or an occasion other than the assemblies of the Lord's church on the first day of the week. And doesn't it seem fair and right and reasonable that if I desire to have the Lord's Supper on another occasion or another day, that that would be acceptable, because there is no specific prohibition? I know what the Bible does say, but you see, the Bible doesn't say You can't. There are a couple of very critical issues that need to be considered just now. And the first of them is what I will simply call the exclusiveness of explicits or specifics. It doesn't say you can't viewpoint ignores this fact about explicit language. Our language uses this principle every day in ordinary life. Explicits exclude other options. Let me give you a simple illustration. Joyce might say to me, "Go buy groceries." And I want to say that she rarely ever just says that, because there is no telling what that lets me do. It is limitless, only limited by my imagination. But if she says to me, and that's, by the way, a kind of a general statement, isn't it? It's generic in nature. But she says, "Go buy milk and bread and eggs." Now, milk and bread and eggs are groceries, right? But now she has been explicit. She has specified. You see how our language is exclusive in the use of an explicit? But suppose I go and I'm buying milk and bread and eggs, and I add Bluebell ice cream. Now surely that can't be a sin. And I come home and I've got milk and bread and eggs and I didn't tell you to buy Bluebell. You didn't tell me not to. I did too. I told you to buy milk and bread and eggs. Can't you understand English? You see, we use this principle every day. I would go as far as calling it a law of language. Explicits are exclusive. Generic language is permissive of many, many possibilities and options. But explicits are prohibitive by their very nature. Therefore, that which is explicit in Scripture is by its nature and by our own use of the language prohibitive of additions. Now, one of the classic examples of this, which I have been hearing since I was a little boy, is the example of the building of the ark and the material that was to be used in its building by Noah. In chapter 6 of Genesis at verse 14, God told Noah, "You go build an ark of gopher wood." Now, if you'll go back in your Bibles to chapter 6 of Genesis, you will not find a long list of materials which were prohibited in the use of the construction of the ark. It wasn't necessary for there to be such a prohibition because God had used an explicit in giving instructions concerning the material to use in the building of the ark. The explicit was prohibited. And if you had been instructing me concerning the building of some edifice, and you had said to me, "I want you to use only cedar, red cedar, western red cedar, in the building of this article," you would not have to tell me, now Cecil, do not go to Home Depot and buy pine or maple or white wood. Don't go buy all those things. Because you see, you would have prohibited all of that when you used the explicit Western red cedar. If I built it of anything else, you would say to me, you did not follow my directions. And you would be absolutely right. Though I may have built it, as far as design was concerned, exactly to your specifications, except in this one respect, you would have every right to say to me, you did not follow my instructions. And I could say to you, well, you didn't say I couldn't use this wonderful pine. Oh, yes, I did. When did you say that? When I told you, Western red cedar. Don't you understand, sweet, precious friends, how exclusive is an explicit? And those four illustrations I used earlier concerning the Lord's Supper and baptism and the leadership, the eldership of the church and so on, those four illustrations have in them, because they are explicit in their language, they have in them the prohibition against other possibilities. That's the point of the language which you and I use every single day. And while we would use that principle throughout our conversation, throughout our instruction, throughout our teaching, whatever, when it comes to this particular point, we throw away the rule and we say, but it doesn't say you can't. And we become very comfortable with that. But the other thing we need to consider here is the silence of the Scriptures. The silence of the Scriptures is the basis, really, or the it doesn't say you can't viewpoint. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and to the 7th chapter, out of which a fairly lengthy section was read a while ago. But we're only going to read verses 13 and 14 just now. Now remember, we're thinking about the silence of the Scriptures. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Now, the he is reference to Jesus. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, listen carefully to the language. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The silence of the Scriptures. Moses did not say, you cannot have a priest from the tribe of Judah. Didn't say it. You can't find it in Scripture. Not in those words. And so based on the silence of the Scriptures, and that's what is made reference to right here in verse 14, of which tribe Moses spake nothing, the silence of the Scriptures. Based on that silence, then, people should have been able to say, well, Moses didn't say you couldn't do it, so let's go ahead and just let Jesus be a priest, although he is of the tribe of Judah. What I'd like you to listen to very carefully is this simple statement. The people of that time recognized and understood that the silence of Moses was not permissive. And the reason why the silence of Moses was not permissive is that God had spoken explicitly. when he said, descendants of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi will be the priests. It's amazing how that our emotions and our desires can ignore the explicitness of the Word of God when we want something else. We are able to base on the silence of the Scriptures a belief, a practice that goes beyond that which is written in Scripture. Although God has revealed His will. Just as He had revealed His will concerning the Levitical priesthood, He has revealed His will concerning the music that He has chosen to be used in the assemblies of the Lord's church. And that music is singing. But let me come back to this. But it doesn't say you can't. And dear friend, I would say to you, yes, it does. It says you can't because it says what you can. We need to be very careful that we do not base our faith, belief, and practice in the silence of God's Word. Especially in view of the fact that when God has spoken explicitly or positively, He has been prohibitive in His speaking. Great care needs to be exercised that we do not fall prey to the idea that because it doesn't say you can't, we can. Because folks, if God has said what you can do, He has also said what you cannot do. Going back to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a minute. Chapter 11, that chapter which I mentioned a while ago was the place at which there begins to be a very lengthy discussion about the worship assemblies of the Lord's church. He says in verse 2, "And I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." As I delivered them to you. In keeping the ordinances as they have been delivered, you and I are not privileged to substitute or to add. We need to be careful that we observe the pattern which God has revealed. And in His having revealed the pattern, He has, by His explicitly having done so, in explicit terms, forbidden or prohibited our adding things that may appeal to us, may be desirable to us. Folks, they're not appealing or desirable to God. So we can't change the pattern, whether it has to do with the Lord's Supper or baptism or singing. We need to observe the pattern which He has given. Let's not try to add or to modify or to improve on that which God has given us. For that which He has given us is perfect. And we need to perfectly conform to that which He has given. Trust and obey. That's what we need to do. The song we're about to sing says that. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's where we are with this particular subject and many others like it in a day of change, a day of innovation, flirting with every kind of idea or practice imaginable. We just need to trust and obey. Now, folks, I know that I am considered by many to be very old-fashioned in this regard. I read an article not long ago, "I am a dinosaur." Well, I had read that and I thought, you know, if he's one, I am too. But I'd rather be a dinosaur on my way to heaven than anything else making light of that which God has revealed, because I know God isn't going to be pleased. And so my desire, my concern, the basis for all that I preach and teach is this: trust and obey. For there really is no other way. None. We talked a little bit about baptism a few minutes ago, and I would encourage that there may be someone in this assembly this morning who's thinking about being baptized into Christ. The biblical pattern is that people who believe in Jesus Christ and are willing to repent of their sins, the life they've been living, turning to God to confess the precious name of Jesus, then to be baptized by immersion in keeping with the scriptural pattern. If you've been thinking about that and you have that desire, that's the pattern. But we await your decision. For it's always your decision to make, not mine. But as we sing the song we're about to sing, if you have that in mind, you're thinking about doing that, why don't you decide today, I want to be baptized. Yes, I've been thinking about it. I want to do it today. Trust and obey today. For there is no other way. If you need to come, we invite you to come now while we stand together and while we sing.